Well, good evening again, everyone. It is good to see some who haven't been able to be out recently out with us. And we do have some that who aren't able to be out tonight that we miss as well. So we trust that the Lord will bring them back soon. I did want to just mention and by way of reminder, mention that next week we're going to have our annual Thanksgiving Eve meeting. And so would love to have everybody be able to come out. And we have an awesome God. Our God is good and our God is great. And it is a wonderful time we should be thanking him all the time, but to take a pause and to just have a meeting focused on thanking the Lord for what he has done for us. So I encourage you, if you can be out next Thursday or next Wednesday evening, we'll have that meeting. So we will be back and continue our study in Psalm 119, and our passage this evening is verses 41 through 48. And we know that this is a psalm about the writer extolling all that is about God's word. And so we'll dig in tonight, starting at verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not thy word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let's just have another word of prayer here before we dig in. Heavenly Father, we are truly privileged to be able to gather freely like this. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for those you have brought out tonight. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would meet us in it tonight, and that we might be able to see you and see what you have for us to apply to our lives based on the passage tonight. Lord, we pray for your messenger and pray that you would speak through him tonight and just have it be your words and not mine. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to this section, and we know that it's split by the Hebrew alphabet. And depending on your version, if you have the subtitles, this one is WAW or VAV. It would be the equivalent of the English letter V. And so I just wondered, could we come up with 10 words to describe the Word of God with words that start with V? Victory. It's an awesome one. Wonderful. I don't think that's in there, but we'll give you that one tonight, Jimmy. Style points. Voice, I have that one. Value. Vast. How vast are God's words? Verdict that will be pronounced based on God's word. We go through valleys. Our enemy will be vanquished. The writer of Ecclesiastes talked often about vanity. The vine virgin birth, virtue. These are some of the things that describe the Word of God using these. But the one that I came back to is that the Word of God is a verb. Properly interpreted and implemented in our lives, it should result in action, and we should display its truths. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 talk about, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Listen to the verbs that are in here that talk about God's word. It is living and active. It is piercing and discerning. It's not just a narrative. It's not just a set of accounts. It's not just a historical record. And it's not just a good story. Tonight's passage has 10 verbs in it that are in reference to instructions about God's word. And we're going to look at those tonight. And as we get to the verses, I'd like, as I read one, and we're going to go through each one, and I'd like to have you tell me, what is the verb in the verse? But before we get to that, Johnson's passage last week, he shared that there were several petitions or requests that the writer made of the Lord. And our passage tonight starts with another request. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. And we had several brothers pray about the Lord's love as we just had our prayer time. But I'd like to dig into this phrase, let your steadfast love. If you have a King James or a New King James, that's translated as mercies. And if you have a New American Standard or if you're using the Darby version, that's translated as loving kindness. And it was interesting to me how the different translations take this phrase and have translated it so differently. And so I went back to Vines, and it had a pretty complete article about the word that is used here. And I'd like to, if you'd permit me, just take some time and give you some excerpts. I'm not going to read the whole article, but about this word, which is hesed. I'm sure I'm butchering that word from a Hebrew perspective. But it means loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. This word is used 240 times in the Old Testament and is especially frequent in the Psalter or the Psalms. The term is one of the most important in the vocabulary of the Old Testament theology and its ethics. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, nearly always renders hesed with eleos, or mercy, and that usage is reflected in the New Testament. In general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word, which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of its richness. Love by itself becomes sentimentalized and universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggest only the fulfillment of a legal or other obligation. Marital love is often related to chesed. Marriage certainly is a legal matter, and there are legal sanctions for infractions. Yet the relationship, if sound, far transcends mere legalities. It is a legally bound relationship that's being described, but one that is far richer by the participants that are a part of the relationship. Chesed has both God and man as its subject. When man is the subject of chesed, the word usually describes a person's kindness or loyalty to another. This usage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and reading from verses 7 and 8. And David said to him, that is Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness, chesed, for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all of the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth, as a picture of all humanity, is completely undeserving of the kindness and the mercy and the love that David is showing to him. And as a picture of all humanity, of how the love that God shows to us. But David legally bound himself. He said he would restore the land. But he went further than that. He said, "And you'll eat at my table." He wanted the personal relationship with him as well. Behind all of the uses with man as subject, however, stand the repeated references to God's chesed. It is one of his most central characteristics. God's loving kindness is offered to his people who need redemption from sin, enemies, and troubles. A recurrent refrain describing God's nature is abounding and plenteous in chesed. And the text goes through multiple examples, but one in close context here is Psalm 103 and verse 8, where it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." The entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in terms of chesed. It is the one permanent element in the flux of the covenantal history. God's love is constant. It is steadfast. It was the same before creation, and it will be the same throughout all of eternity. It is a rock. It is immovable. It is unshakable. Romans 8:37 through 39 puts it as, "Nothing can separate us from God's love as provided through his Son. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 John 4:8, "Those who do not love do not know God, because God is love." And the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 goes through all of the characteristics of this love, and the beginning of verse 8 says, God's love never fails. We sing the song, and the chorus of it says, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. And so here we have this petition that starts out the passage tonight. The writer's request is that God would grant his love to come to him. And what was the ultimate way that God demonstrated this steadfast love? By sending his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He loved the world enough to send his Son. Enough to create that plan before creation began. But when it comes to the legal bond of redemption that is offered as the gift of salvation, then his love becomes a personal relationship. Loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. His love is available, and he has set the terms of the agreement. You must believe in his Son as our Savior. But as with the description of Hesed, this is the legal portion of salvation. The love goes well beyond the legal matter in our personal relationship with him, and where we are to be obedient to his commands, he is loving, gracious, and merciful to us. So the writer continues. He makes his request, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. How would salvation come to the writer of the psalm when he is prior to when Christ would come? His salvation would come through faith based on God's revealed word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Where was the writer going to find the truth of God's salvation? In his word. Where do we find the truth of the gospel message that is to be carried forth to the ends of the earth? From his word. If we want to know and experience God's love for us, it starts with a saving faith. And for the writer and for us, there is salvation from sin, from earthly enemies, from doubt, and from discouragement. Jeremy had that in the section two passages ago, I believe. He talked to us about the writer speaking about discouragement, and there is salvation from discouragement as well. Send me this steadfast love that you have promised in your word. Verses 42 through 48 then. The writer goes on to describe the actions, as I mentioned, the verbs of the passage. That he will take as one who has received the requested salvation and as directed by God's word. Hebrews 2:1-4 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. As with the passage tonight, salvation is not the end game. Salvation is the beginning of the passage, and it's the beginning of our walk. Are we neglecting our salvation by not walking according to God's word and allowing it to direct our actions? So starting at verse 42, I'm going to read the verse and let's see what are the verbs that are in these verses. Verse 42, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Anyone? Trust? Taunts one, but that's not one of the ones that the writer is specific. That's a verb, you're good. But that's not one that the writer is specifically speaking of himself. Trust, and I would call it answer. This is the first of three verses in the passage that will talk about speaking the word. And in this case, it's to answer a detractor. So shall I have an answer. What is our answer when unbelievers ridicule or scoff at God or our faith in him? Atheism, humanism, secularism, relativism, fill-in-the-blank-ism, all seek to minimize and rationalize and remove God from our daily life. How are we to answer those attacks? I saw several places people who reached out to those who were involved in the church shooting in Texas to say, hey, we're sending our thoughts and our prayers to you. And they were ridiculed. And the answer was, where was your God when these people were praying to him and they got shot? How do you answer someone who doesn't believe and is ridiculing your faith? Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And that verse, that passage is repeated in Hebrews chapter 13, 5b and verse 6. It says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Matthew 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you think God was surprised when those 26 people, if they were all saved, showed up in heaven? I don't. He welcomed them with open arms. They prayed their way directly into heaven. But how do we answer? We answer with God's word. With everything that is going on, you get the question, what do you believe in gay marriage? Romans 1. It's a sin. But more than that, it's the result of a sinful society that refuses to give God the glory he deserves. Why don't you join in with everybody else? Why don't you come out with us when we go have the party night after work? 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. For we have spent enough time in our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. How do we answer when someone taunts us? God's word. Do we trust that the answers to all of our own questions and those posed to us by an unbelieving world are contained in the inspired word of God? The writer of this psalm did, and he had much less of the word than we do. So we move to verse 43. And he says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. It's the verb. Take and hope. I heard them both. He's asking the Lord not to take the words utterly out of his mouth. This is the second verse that talks about our speech. And this one, I would say it's that our conversations should be based on his word. His word is truth. So he says, don't take your word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Postmodern thought would tell us that there are no absolutes. But God's word, it doesn't contain truth. God's word is truth. His word should always be a part of our conversations, especially those that we have with other believers. How do we encourage one another with his word? How do we exhort one another with his word? How do we correct an erring brother or sister with his word? How do we edify one another and help prepare for conversations with a lost world or with those who would taunt us, as we talked about in the previous verse, with his word? Have several passages that would speak to using this. Just read one. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And why should we be reminding ourselves and allowing our conversation and our speech and the words we use to be based on God's word? It's because our hope is found here. It says, for my hope is in your rules. Our hope is not based on what might happen. It's based on the reality of what God has promised will happen. These promises are delivered through his word. Is our hope built on the solid foundation of his word? Verse 44. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Keep. I will keep your law continually. That is, I will tend to regularly without ceasing. The same concept of keeping was applied to the showbread in the tabernacle. It was to be on the table continually. This should describe our obedience to the Word of God. There is no time for a break, no time for letting down our guard. That is the time when temptation and sin come into our lives. The writer goes on to clarify that it's not just continuously as a part of a sprint or a short term or a committed time period, but he says we're to obey, he wants to obey continually forever. And if it wasn't enough to put forever next to it, it's forever and ever. Our obedience knows no end, and it should be constant. If we're going to keep it continually, we better know it. It is every believer's responsibility to know the word and to apply it obediently to all that we do. But this also presents another thought of the word keep. That is the idea to watch over, or to guard, or to protect. This is especially important for teachers to be continually watching over and mindful and keeping to the accuracy of God's word. The delivered word, the originally inspired word, is approved for teaching, for reproach, that the man of God may be perfect, lacking nothing. But not every translation is true to the original. Not every commentary accurately interprets the word. And from our study in Galatians over the past 2 weeks, Jeremy and Sam both shared that not every teacher of the word is doing so with the correct motives. Sorry, Philippians. Thank you, you were listening. We need to keep God's word continually. We need to be obedient to it, and we need to be careful to be accurate with it. Verse 45, I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Walk and sought or seek, yes. Now this might sound counterintuitive, if you will. When Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 7, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But the difference was God's wisdom and plan for salvation are not grasped by human thought. It must be accepted by faith, making it the narrow gate that only is accepted by a few. The writer is talking to those who have received the salvation and have the opportunity to walk in the wide path offered by God's, the direction of God's word. 119, 105, we'll get here. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Proverbs 4, 10 through 12. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. God's word offers the direction that, if followed, allows us to walk the wide path. But it's only if we seek after his precepts. Is walking the path easy? No. but it is straightforward. And the direction can be found in God's word. Are we walking in the wide path that is revealed to those who diligently seek God's instruction? Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Speak. This is the third of the speech verses, and this is proclaim the testimony as witnesses. I will speak of your testimonies before kings. The writer here again is expressing the intention to verbally share the excellence of God's word. But in this case, I believe the idea would be to an unbelieving hearer with the intention of making known all that is found in God's word. All the loving kindness, the steadfast love that was asked for at the beginning. And he says, he shall not be put to shame. But another way of rendering that is, I shall not be ashamed to do so. What is our biggest hindrance in spreading the gospel? Insecurity. We don't know the right words. They've already been provided. You want to be a better witness? There's reading homework to do after the message. We need to share God's testimonies from His Word and allow Him to use it to save people. The writer would not be ashamed to share God's testimonies with all, even in front of the king. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Delight. Good job. You're getting better at this. Take great pleasure in the direction provided by the Lord in His word. From a human perspective, it is that God's commandments mean I can't do just everything that I want to do. But truly dividing God's word correctly and loving it to the point of applying it in our lives will result in the Lord providing His instruction and our finding great pleasure in following it. The writer says, it is my delight in your commandments. They're here for our protection, not for our hindrance. As we've heard over the past three studies in Philippians, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Life will have its challenges, valleys, and hard times. God's word is ready to provide comfort and delight, even in the worst of circumstances. So the last verse, verse 48, I will lift up my hand towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Lifting up and meditating. Lifting up of hands indicated reverence in the Old Testament and is most often associated with prayer and worship. Many passages of leaders, kings, prophets, judges, priests indicated that they led the people in prayer by lifting up their hands to the Lord. The writer has a great reverence for the word of the Lord and repeats his love for it. The thought that came to me here is that we have such easy access to the Word of God that sometimes I think we lose a bit of the respect for what it is. At the time of the writing of this psalm, scribes painstakingly copied God's word onto scrolls, and only a limited few had access to it. In many countries, the Bible is still banned, and believers in those countries would love to have the access to just one chapter or just one book of the Bible. How precious is the word of God to us? Does spending time with it take priority over other activities? The writer finishes by stating he will meditate on it. It's not just a simple matter of reading it. It's to mean, day and night, Roy. It's to mean to ponder or to commune with God's word. Allow God's word to permeate into and direct our thoughts. Consider that God has provided to mankind his instruction manual for all time, and it's his love letter to his people. So the writer ends where he started, having requested that God provide his steadfast love in the form of his salvation. The writer has described the impact of God's word on his life and the actions that he will take and how much of a love he has for God's word. Having received the promise of salvation, the writer aptly provides answers. He trusts in it. He hopes in it. He keeps it. He walks in it. He seeks it. He speaks of it. He delights in it. He lifts up his hands, or he reveres it, and he meditates on it. Just leave us all with one question. How deeply do we value and seek to apply God's word? Heavenly Father, it is a convicting thing to spend time in your word, because we all fall short of the ideal. Lord, I pray that we might seek, as the writer here, to ever be in your steadfast love, to be in your word, to love it, to delight in it, to share it, and to meditate on it. I pray that you would be with us as we disperse from this place tonight, Lord. I pray that you would continue to bless your people. Help us to be a light as we move on from here into our communities, Lord. And I pray that you would bring us back to sit around your table once again this Lord's Day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.